When men and boys get together and there's no sporting event involved, there are only a couple of other things that they really enjoy doing together. One of those is construction, and the other is tearing stuff down. They like to build stuff, and they like to tear stuff up. And I believe this is what makes it hard for our mothers and our sisters, later on our wives and our daughters, to understand us. Most of them understand the point of construction, but it's really harder to grasp this idea of getting this demolition in their minds, that tearing stuff up or blowing stuff up or whatever the case might be is something that we gain enjoyment from. But I think that this may be one reason, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, why men and boys are drawn to this account from Jesus' life and ministry that we're going to read today, because a demo crew occupies a central role in the narrative. I think you'll see what we're talking about as we read beginning in chapter 5 of Luke's gospel, beginning in verse 17. If you are able to stand in honor of God's word, I would ask you to do so at this time. Luke 5, beginning in verse 17. The gospel writer records for us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its rich truths on our hearts this morning, that what we do not know, he might teach us, that what we do not have, he might grant us, and what we are not, he might make us. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Well, Jesus was no stranger to controversy, as any cursory reading of the four Gospels will reveal. This passage that we just read, this account, is the first of five controversies between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders of the day. Sometimes they're called Pharisees, sometimes scribes, sometimes teachers of the law. They're very much of one mind and heart, especially when it came to the controversies. The remaining four controversies are really clustered together in the following 24 verses down through chapter 6, 11. If you want to read those on your own time, feel free to do that. It's amazing how Jesus is in controversy with the religious leaders, and it just happens one right after another after another. Now, of course, Luke arranges his material in such a way that he doesn't give time markers so much. So these are episodes that happened, and oftentimes we look at the other gospel writers to see maybe where in Jesus' ministry it most likely occurred chronologically. Mark's gospel is one of those, and in fact, we'll look at that today to see where this account falls chronologically. But in this passage, what we see happening is we see Jesus demonstrating his divine right to forgive sins. And that's really the, the crystal clear truth that we want to come across today is that Jesus has that divine right, and he demonstrates that right to forgive sins. In fact, I would submit today that he is the only one who can forgive sins completely and eternally. You know, we're called upon to forgive one another, but how are we called to do that? We're called to forgive one another, bear with one another, and forgive one another, even as what? God in Christ has forgiven us. So we forgive because he has forgiven us. And today I want us to see how Jesus just cuts straight through the surface and down to deepest human needs in this passage today. Really, the need for physical healing is a localized and temporary need, is it not? But the need for forgiveness is a universal and eternal need. In other words, it matters in eternity. One day, all of this will pass away. Even the bodies in which we currently dwell will pass away, and in the resurrection we'll be given new bodies, new glorified bodies, even as is testified in Jesus' resurrection. But we have this eternal need today for forgiveness of sins, and it's across the board true for all people. Those of us who have found that forgiveness in Christ take joy and rejoice in it, and we want to see others receive it as well. And so I'd encourage you, as we examine this text, let's just see this in terms of five movements. I've marked them out for you in your study guide if you want to take that and follow along. Really just five words that we're going to focus our attention on each time. And the first movement is one of tension. Tension. And we see this in verse 17. Let's just read it one more time. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So here is Jesus. He's back in Capernaum. We know this from Mark chapter 2. We also know from Mark chapter 2 that this seems to have happened very early on in his ministry. And this is a place where he had healed numerous people before. He was there once again, and this was where he had announced his messiahship. This is where he had healed Simon's mother-in-law of the high fever, if you remember that account from when he went out from the synagogue and he went straight to Simon Peter's house, and she was with a fever and he heals her. This was his home base. This was his place of ministry. It was familiar territory. This may have been even the home that Jesus was given to exercise ministry out of, a place that was sort of his headquarters. We don't know. So much is uncertain about that. But what was Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus was doing what Jesus did best. He was teaching. That's what it says. On one of those days, as he was teaching. The more pertinent question might be, what were the Pharisees and scribes doing there? Jesus was there to teach. What were the Pharisees and scribes there to do? If you know anything about the Pharisees and scribes, they were really not there to learn so much, were they? Why had they come from all these places up to Capernaum? I mean, most of the places it says they had come from every village of Galilee, so that's the surrounding area. But Judea and Jerusalem, that's a larger area. Judea is probably just a term for all of the area of the Jews, specifically in Jerusalem. And this is where Luke points us to Jerusalem. What do we know about Jerusalem? That was the hotbed where the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the teachers of the law were concentrated. And I believe what Luke is doing here is he's pointing us. He's pointing us to where Jesus is going to ultimately be. So let's think about this. They had come to hear Jesus, but most likely they were there to investigate him as a teacher more than learn from him. They had not come to a Jesus conference, all right? They were not there to see this celebrity speaker except to be critical of him, more like a public hearing with the Pharisees and scribes, and they were his self-appointed judges, as it were. Now, this is Luke's first mention of the Pharisees. We kind of read that word, and we might gloss over it and think, well, everybody knows who the Pharisees are, but maybe not everybody does, and so I want to think about who they were. They were a Jewish non-Pharisee priestly lay movement, about 6,000 strong, all men throughout Israel with a larger concentration in Jerusalem. They were men who were interested in the law. They were men who were interested in personal holiness. In fact, one of the books that I have on my shelf is The Pharisee's Guide to Total Holiness. It's a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek title, but the author is sort of saying, you know, not all of the Pharisees were bad. They had good motivations, many of them, but when we see them encountering Jesus, very often it was their own self-righteousness that we see, their own desire to trap him and to trick him. So in this connection, they were separatists. They were separating themselves not only from ceremonial impurity, like the touching of a dead body or blood or whatever. They were not only separating themselves from ceremonial impurity or from the heathen and publicans and sinners, but even in a sense, as one writer says, from the indifferent Jewish multitudes. So they were zealous for the law. They were zealous for good works. They were a model for what would become modern rabbinic Judaism. In fact, if you know someone who's Jewish today, they are descended spiritually from the Pharisees. They're not descended from the priestly orders. They're not descended from the monastic orders like the Essenes. They're descendants of the Pharisees who held up the law. So even in every tradition, from liberal to conservative, they're descended from these Pharisees. But primarily, you see it with the conservative tradition. The Orthodox Jews look more like what the Pharisees were in those days. In fact, I mentioned this. There were four religious groups or parties of that day. The others being the Sadducees, which were the priestly sect. You remember them from the time when Jesus goes to Jerusalem and he has an awful time with them in terms of their machinations behind the scenes. They were really highly involved with the Roman government. They were thought of as the religious liberals of the day. There were also the Zealots. In fact, there was one disciple of Jesus, Simon Zelotes, who was a part of this party, this political sect, which was bent on the overthrow of the Roman oppressors. So you have the Sadducees and the Zealots. They're opposites. And then the Essenes. This was sort of a communal monastic sect that was most notable today for what? The Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes were the ones who lived out in Qumran. And they're the ones who copied down all of those manuscripts that we know today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. By the way, why do we have those? Partly because they were so concerned with getting everything just right. But the scrolls that we have are ones where there were like scribal little errors. And so rather than throw them away, because this is the Word of God, they rolled them up and put them in jars. Then they hid the jars in a cave where it would be nice and cool and dry and well-preserved here a couple thousand years later. It's an amazing thing to think about. But I digress. He also mentions here the scribes. Many of the scribes were also Pharisees. There's some overlap here. But the scribes, sometimes called teachers of the law, sometimes called experts at the law, were likely present in every Galilean village that had a synagogue. If you had a synagogue, you needed to have a scribe. This would be the equivalent to a rabbi today in a synagogue. So it was the scribes and the Pharisees that laid heavy, unscriptural demands on the people to follow not just the law, but what? Their interpretation of the law. Oh, you may consider yourself a follower of the law, but the Pharisees would say, no, you're not following the law unless you're following my interpretation of it, our interpretation of it. And so this is what they did. They laid these heavy burdens, and it was against them that Jesus and the other Gospels began to pronounce woes. Remember what he said? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. What does he call them? Hypocrites. Hypocrites, actors, play actors. A hypocrite was one in the theater who would wear a mask to represent the character. This is what he called them. He called them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Not a compliment. This is a big time criticism. So needless to say, there was electricity in the air when Jesus is there teaching, and there are these religious leaders also there listening. The place was evidently packed with people, and the scriptures indicated here an unusual presence of the Lord's power for healing in that meeting. Look at what it said again. Remember, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And you might say, wasn't the power of God always with Jesus to heal? Well, apparently there were times when he didn't, and times when he did, and times when the power was there in abundance, and sometimes when it wasn't. But that brings us to the next movement, where we see a challenge in verses 18 through 20. What does it say? And behold. Anytime you see the word behold, what do you need to do? Sit up, pay attention. So let's sit up and pay attention. We've gotten into this message about 17 minutes now, so we need to reorganize our thoughts and think about how the challenge is coming. When you see this word behold or look, it's for the purpose of arresting our attention and focusing on something. In this case, it focuses our attention on this group of men. Now, Mark's gospel tells us that there were how many of these men? There were four. Four men, and they were carrying their friend on what we would call today probably a stretcher or a mat or a bed of some kind, a portable bed. And so you can imagine one on each corner bringing their friend. And it focuses our attention on them because what's going to happen is going to be something quite unusual and startling, even for the people of that day, not just for us. But what they were doing is they were bringing their paralyzed friend to Jesus. That was something he couldn't do for himself. All he could do for himself was lie there. So they brought him to Jesus, and upon arriving at the home, what did they find? They discovered that it was just packed with people. Now, an ordinary Palestinian home, just a regular house, might accommodate about 50 people, standing room only. This might have been a larger home, judging from the fact that it had a tiled roof that would indicate that probably it was more along the Roman pattern than the Palestinian pattern, which would have simply had a sun-baked mud roof. I think that there was a mud roof overlaying with tiles, and we'll talk about that in a second. But so let's just assume that it could accommodate 100 people, perhaps. But it was packed. There was no way to get in. And there were many more standing outside so that these four friends couldn't even get through. Can you imagine them? Trying, perhaps. It doesn't talk about how they tried to do this, but you can imagine that they saw and they perhaps tried to get in and couldn't. So what do? They go around to the side of the home. This is a challenge for them, but there is a solution. And what is that solution? They used their God-given ingenuity, their creativity, and their persistence to arrive at the solution. And this is what it was. If they can't get in through the door, then they're going to go through the roof. Not like our modern roofs. You know, it'd be hard to get through the steel roof on top of this building. It would be hard to get through the composite roofs of most of our homes today with just limited kind of tools. You would need some stronger demolition equipment. But unlike today, the roofs of most homes in Jesus' day and that time in Palestine were flat, most likely made of these wooden beams that were overlaid with reeds and then covered with a foot or more of mud, which would then, again, dry. Now, as I said, on most homes, that would be it. And there would even be grass and flowers that would grow during the springtime on top of the roof. And this would often be a place where the family would go up and sort of have an outdoor living area. Perhaps there would be a covering up there. We find in Acts 10, remember, that is what Peter was doing when he was at the home of Simon the Tanner. Remember? He went up and was on the roof in the heat of the day. Cool, but it was a cool place. He was in the shade. And so this is what we see often in those houses. So Luke's account mentions the presence of tiles. So we think of this as maybe a clay tile, and we're not exactly sure what it looked like, but those evidently had to be removed before they dug through this sun-baked earthen roof. Mark's gospel says that they dug through the roof. They went through it in a way that we could describe as digging. So how'd they get up there? Most of the houses had either a ladder or steps along the side to access the roof. So this is what we think they must have done. So you can imagine the scene here. Jesus is teaching. The atmosphere is absolutely electric, even tense, because of the presence of these religious leaders. And then what happens? If you're inside the house, a few clods of dirt start to fall. Maybe you're in the way of it. Maybe you're close enough to Jesus that it comes down on your shoulder. You begin to look around, you see more clods of dirt, and then you begin to look up, and you might think that the roof is caving in, but no. People are digging through, and soon you see four faces looking down through the roof. And then you see this man being let down, we assume by ropes, into the presence of Jesus. Now, this would have been just as striking and unusual in Jesus' day as it would be for us in our day. It just wasn't done. So Jesus' response here was also amazingly unexpected. Because as he gazes down at the man, then back to his friends, then back to the man, what does he do? Jesus does not immediately speak words of healing. Why are they there? They're there to get their friend healed. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't speak words of physical healing. He speaks words of forgiveness. Man, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus, it says, saw their faith. Look at what it says. He saw their faith. Who is there? Well, the four men, obviously, but also the man has to be included in this. There are oftentimes when we see that prayers are answered on behalf of others because of the faith of the one praying. I like what Calvin remarks at this point when he says, as the prayers by which we, a question is usually raised on this passage, how far do men derive advantage from the faith of others? As the prayers by which we ask that God will turn unbelievers to repentance are not without advantage, our faith is evidently of such advantage to them that they do not arrive at salvation till they have been made partakers of the same faith with us in answer to our prayers. But where there is mutual agreement in faith, it is well known that they promote the salvation of each other. So that accounts for his physical healing. But what about this forgiveness of sins? Does someone receive forgiveness based on the faith of another? Nowhere in Scripture do we have that given. Again, continuing with Calvin, the paralytic could not have obtained the forgiveness of sins if he had no faith of his own. So Jesus, seeing their faith, that is the men's faith as well as the friend's faith that brought him, what does he do? He points them to the cross, which was yet future, as the only means of salvation, forgiveness, and reconciliation to God. These friends brought the man to Jesus. What a picture of faith in action. Others may have had faith, but these men put it on display in deeds of mercy. And Jesus recognizes that, but he also recognizes that that's not the main need. How oftentimes do we lift people up in prayer for health reasons, for physical ailments? And we should. But we don't bring people to the Lord in prayer who need forgiveness, who need cleansing, who need a right relationship with Him. This is something that only Jesus could do. And I believe it's what Jesus did. These men would not be stopped by the crowd. They wouldn't be stopped by a thick earthen roof. They would not be stopped by the rules of decorum which said, don't tear up another person's roof. Don't be a vandal. They were willing to be temporary vandals in order to bring a man to Jesus. And I would ask, what are we willing to do? They were bold and ingenious. They worked up a sweat. They were persistent. What are we willing to do to bring our friends to Jesus? The helpless, the hopeless, the lost, the indifferent. Are we willing to pray for them? Those who can do nothing for themselves? Are we willing to speak words of loving truth to them? Speaking the truth in love. Are we willing to engage them in gospel conversation? Are we willing to pick them up and bring them to a place where the Word of God is clearly preached and taught? That might simply be a neighbor or a neighbor child or a neighbor family to say, would you like to go to Sunday school? Would you like for me to pick you up? The accounts are just legion of those people who came to know Christ as a result of someone just offering to bring him to church. Well, are we willing to be inconvenienced, even greatly inconvenienced? Well, these men were. As Jesus uttered those words of forgiveness, the scribes and the Pharisees went on the offensive. In fact, they launched an attack, we see in verse 21. That's the third word, tension, challenge, and attack. Verse 21 says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Now this, notice, was not an attack of words, was it? What does it say? They began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies?" Now they were questioning in their hearts. This doesn't seem to indicate exactly how that was, but the other accounts say it happened in their hearts. And it also says about Jesus, what does it say? When Jesus perceived their thoughts. He knows what's going on in their minds. They carried on this mental dialogue, as it were. And what were they doing? They were questioning, first of all, Jesus' piety. They accused him of blasphemy. Blasphemy is simply this: uttering the name of God in vain. And by the way, Jesus is not guilty of that. Or it is unjustly claiming the attributes and prerogatives of God. Again, Jesus is not guilty. Why was Jesus not guilty? Because Jesus was and is God. Therefore, his claims to deity are absolutely justified. Jesus was impeccable in his character, completely without sin, holy, without anything that could be brought against him. That's the character of Jesus. But they're challenging his piety, his personal holiness. They're accusing him of blasphemy. And then the next question, or the next thing that they question, is Jesus' authority. Not only his piety, but his authority. They claimed he had no authority to forgive sin. Only God has the right to forgive sin and the power to forgive sin, in the sense of the removal of guilt for sin and the official declaration that guilt for sin has been removed. So when they say only God has the right to do that, they're true and accurate in that. What do we know about Jesus? He is the God-man. He has the ability. He has the authority to do this. Thirdly, Jesus' identity is something they question. They did not believe that Jesus was God come in the flesh. What did they say? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They did not believe in Jesus. So by granting the remission of sins, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is revealing his identity as God in the flesh. Just as we sing around Christmas time, the Charles Wesley hymn, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." Well, Jesus does not leave this attack unreturned, but what does he do? He goes in for the victory. For the victory. That's the fourth word in verses 22 through 25. What does it say? We just read it a second ago. When Jesus perceived their thoughts. Hendrickson comments on this and translates it, when Jesus perceived their inward reasonings. So it's evident that they weren't making this a verbal thing, but it was in their thoughts. Jesus reveals here himself to be God in the flesh by exercising his power of all knowingness, of what theologians call the divine omniscience. Now make no mistake, Jesus sees all, he hears all, he knows all, and one day will reveal all that is now spoken and done in secret. There's no question about that. And we don't even need to debate the point whether he was exercising that divine omniscience. He still knew. He still knew what their thoughts were. He understood and perceived what their thoughts were. The word of Jesus is the word of God. And so when he says, "Why do you question in your hearts?" Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise and walk"? He is proclaiming the very word of God. And it's about that word that the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that it is the living and active word, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And what else? No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's Hebrews chapter 4. So when Jesus lays into these religious leaders, he doesn't delay. He gets right to the point. He says, "You say, I have no authority to forgive sins." But which is easier? to do that or to say, rise, pick up your bed and walk. So, the answer is tricky here because both of those things are equally difficult to do for the one possessing no authority to do so. Let that sink in. To say your sins are forgiven you is equally difficult as to say, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So when Jesus says this, when he acts in this way, he is showing his authority to do so. By commanding the man to rise, pick up his mat, and go home, he's showing his authority to forgive sin. Now remember what authority is. Authority is simply the judicial right to say it, plus the actual ability to perform what was said. And Jesus possesses this authority. He possesses the judicial right, and he possesses the ability to see it through. So Jesus doesn't just go around indiscriminately or flippantly performing miracles. In the days of his flesh, his miracles were not just random. They always had a purpose. In addition to simply showing compassion to others, Jesus' miracles were signs. That's the term that John's gospel uses over and over and over again, is the sign. His miracles were signs to, number one, validate the truthfulness of his message and his teaching. Validate the truthfulness. They were also signs to demonstrate his divine authority over all things, over nature, over sin and sickness, over death. And they were signs to confirm to all those who were watching and all those who were listening that what he declared had actually happened. That's the point. The man had actually moved from an unforgiven to a forgiven state. That was the hallelujah ground, by the way. But by the way, rise, get up, and go home. Your healing is also going to be a part of this, is what Jesus is saying. So notice what happens here in the man, verse 25. It says, and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. So notice here, he demonstrates immediate belief in who Jesus is and what Jesus has said and done. Immediate belief. He demonstrates immediate obedience to what Jesus commanded him to do. He didn't just sit around and go, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. I don't know. Should I? Shouldn't I? No! He doesn't navel gaze. He gets up and he walks obediently. He also demonstrates immediate praise to God for both the healing and the forgiveness. I love what Spurgeon says at this point when he says, I think I see him. He sets one foot down to God's glory. He plants the other on the same note. He walks to God's glory. He carries his bed to God's glory. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks, he shouts, he sings, he leaps to the glory of God. Oh, friend, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. This is the man. Oh, and so we can sing with the hymn writer, Henry Light, praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore his praises sing. Alleluia, alleluia, praise the everlasting King. Father-like he tends and spares us. Well our feeble frame he knows. In his hands, he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Alleluia, alleluia, widely yet his mercy flows. So what began as hope-filled anticipation on a personal level with this paralyzed man issues in exuberant praise and overflows in celebration. That's the fifth word. Celebration, verse 26. What does it say? And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Everyone was gripped with great awe and wonder. This word amazement is the Greek word ecstasis. We get our word ecstasy from that. Sheer amazement, J.B. Phillips writes, gripped every man present, and they praised God and said in awed voices, "We've seen incredible things today." What was it that filled them with awe? What was it that gripped them with amazement? What were the incredible things they had seen? And note the plural here in the incredible things. Paradoxa. Paradoxa. Rather than paradoxon. Now, what does that word sound like to you? Paradox. We've seen a paradox here. Something we didn't expect. Something that in our ordinary way of thinking would never have happened has happened. And there have been at least two things here, possibly more. Was it the extraordinary and down-to-earth teachings of Jesus? That's a possibility. Or was it the living and active faith of the friends who brought the paralyzed man to Jesus? That's a possibility. Was it the awe-inspiring way in which Jesus brought physical healing to them? Well, it may have been elements of all of these, but the biggest miracle was in the grace and in the mercy and the forgiveness that Jesus extended to the man. Do not overlook this. When Jesus performs this miracle, it is so that this man will know that his sins have been forgiven, and all those around will know it as well. How often do we consider the sign to be the true miracle? We look for the sign. We're no better than the Jews of Jesus' day who demand a sign, and the Greeks search for wisdom. But Christ, the power of God, we preach Christ crucified, Paul says. We look to the sign rather than the thing signified. We have to always stay on guard against this. My dear brothers and sisters, we have to guard against this. Jesus' sign miracles, as well as those in the apostolic age later, were local and temporary in nature because of the passing nature of the bodies on which they were performed. Think about that. Lazarus would die again, though he was raised from the dead. This lame man, though he walks, was going to die and be buried. But listen, those are ultimately local and temporary. But the forgiveness, the cleansing, and the reconciliation with God, which the miracle signified, are universal and eternal. So here are a few reflections I would like to make. Bring all this to a point. And I've given you these in your study guide as well, so you can follow along. Jesus is still teaching his church, number one. Jesus is still teaching his church through the present ministry of his Holy Spirit, who takes the revealed Word of God and illuminates it to the eyes of our understanding and applies it to the very depths of our hearts. The teaching of Christ causes our affections to be set more and more firmly on him, and we grow less and less attached to the things of this world as we listen to and obey him. What do we call this? Sanctification. This is the sanctifying work of God who by his Holy Spirit causes us to grow in holiness. Do you use means? Yes. This is one of those means, the preaching of God's word. Prayer is a means of God's grace. Observing the ordinances is a means of God's sanctifying grace. There's sanctifying work that happens in the person who yields to in obedience to God. And that whether that be through baptism, participating in the Lord's Supper, coming to the Lord's table as often as possibly can, as often as the church gathers to do so, coming under the preaching of God, the Spirit-empowered preaching of God's Word. Number two, people who do not know Christ still need friends who know Christ to bring them to Christ. This means in prayer, in witness, and sometimes even physically bringing them under the pure and unadulterated preaching of the Word of God. Number three, never underestimate God's willingness and power to forgive the soul who comes to him by faith. Remember, King David was a murderer. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. The Apostle Peter was an attempted murderer. And yet, they were all forgiven through the finished work of Christ. Number four, the preaching of Christ and him crucified, not man and him glorified, is still the only saving message known to man. Until God regenerates the heart of a man, the preaching of the cross and the resurrection just sounds like foolishness. But as soon as God turns that light on, it all becomes clear. And it happens in a moment. And number five, I've said this before about theology and doxology. Sound theology without joyful doxology makes a useless Christian, and maybe no Christian at all. But sound theology united to joyful doxology is the very definition of a spiritually healthy Christian. And spiritually healthy Christians make up what? Spiritually healthy families and spiritually healthy churches. And that is what we desire. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we approach you today, we ask that your Holy Spirit will have been our teacher and will bring to bear on our hearts and our minds the wonderful truths of your word, not just in this hour, but throughout the day and tomorrow and throughout the week, that we might joyfully and expectantly wait for what you will do in us, even as what you have done for us in Christ is evident. And these things we pray in Jesus' name.